Everybody looks comfortable, sort of. I pulled my button off while I was sitting in my seat. It's what happens when you pull a thread that looks like it's not associated. So just to let you know, I normally don't wear shirts out without buttons on them. They just kind of came off, so. Must be a metaphor for something. Coming apart at the seams or something like that. Acts chapter 20 and 21. And in our attempt to make great strides in the last part of the book of Acts, where we're covering large swaths of territory at one time, which means we won't always maybe spend as much time in sections as we have in the past, but that's okay. You're probably, like me, anxious to find out if there's anything else in the Bible besides the book of Acts. I'll be known in ways worse than Thomas Jefferson, who cut out portions of the Bible that he didn't think were actually inspired, and so he made sort of famous the Jefferson Bible, if you've ever seen a copy of one. It's got the miracles and all that supernatural stuff kind of cut out, I think, in some ways, and he reduced it to what he thought to be authentic, I guess, or reasonable. And if you took the Patterson version of the Bible, I suppose it would just be 28 chapters long and be called the book of Acts, and that would be it. But we'll try and remedy that, get through the book of Acts, and God willing, and there's no complaints to amount to much, we'll spend some time looking at that Old Testament prophetic book of Ecclesiastes, which should be a lot of fun. Okay, so what we'll do is, there's actually a couple things I wanted to mention to you in passing. I'm not even going to really speak much on them. In Acts chapter 20, I had made a note to connect to this, and I didn't do it. It's verse 7. And I just want to, I don't want to toss this little nugget out to you to kind of think about. I've thought quite a bit about it. Paul's at Troas, and verse 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them," and we're familiar with what happened there with Eutychus. But I just found it interesting that Luke, in passing, made a statement that might just be sort of assumed as a practice of the church. And that is, on the first day of the week, at least here, it seems to indicate that on the first day of the week, when the disciples got together, they broke bread. It doesn't say they broke bread the third first day of the week of every month. Now, maybe that's true, maybe it's not. And Paul, in his instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, said, "Now, whenever you eat the Lord's Supper, as often as you do this," which is a little bit more ambiguous and a little bit more open-ended. But it seems that there's an indication here that those first believers were breaking bread with each other a lot more frequently than we do today. And I think they broke bread differently than we do today. I think they probably incorporated it in their house-to-house sort of worship and their gatherings together in worship. They did it in the meals that they were eating together. I mentioned this to say, I've been to some churches recently in the last year or two where the Lord's Supper is celebrated every time they gather for worship, which is typically on Sundays as a fellowship. And probably most of you know churches. We might even call them more formal, more high in their ecclesiology and in their liturgy, where the Lord's Supper, as it is observed in their tradition, is done every Sunday. My dad goes to a I think it's a Disciples of Christ Church, which is over on Perrymont, and I think they pass the communion cup in the wafer every Sunday, I think, if I'm not mistaken. I've always, my whole believing life, which has been since I was 23, I was quickly pulled into a Baptist context after becoming a believer, and it was a Southern Baptist context, and we all know that Southern Baptists typically are going to observe the Lord's Supper anywhere from once a month to once every 3 months or something like that. Certainly not every week, because after all, that would become boring, I guess. I don't know what the rationale was, to be honest with you. I've come to appreciate and just found a little support there in verse 7 for the every week nature of coming to the Lord's table. Rightly understood what's going on in the meal and what the Lord is calling us to, and looking at what appears to be a fairly common practice for early believers, there's probably a good case to be made for breaking bread with each other every time we get together for worship. I don't have any immediate changes in mind at this point, but who knows? Consider the passage of Scripture there. It's one of those verses that can just sneak by us. It's not definitively a command that we observe the Lord's table every Sunday when we get together. And I've always wondered, is it, you know, often when, even if you only do it once a month or once every 3 months, it seems like from my own tradition, it seems to be tacked on to the end without any real connections to what's going on. And maybe with instruction and our minds being made new with regard to the nature of our worship, coming to the end of a worship time and sitting at the table with the Lord would not seem like such a tacked-on thing, which I really think it probably is not meant to be a tacked-on thing. That's just a reflection on probably the ways that we have chosen to think about it and the ways that we have chosen to observe it. You know, Baptists in particular, as a reaction to some things that they have seen perhaps in Catholicism or more formal types of worship, have recoiled from the what is called the sacerdotal or sacramental view of, say, baptism and the Lord's table, which basically understands those two things to be conveying saving grace on a continual basis. And we rightly have some problems with viewing those things that way. But in our reactions to that, probably we've reacted too extremely. And Baptists are famous, again, for characterizing the Lord's table and baptism as nothing more than nude symbols. And you've often heard this before. The reason that we get baptized is why? Because the Lord told us to, and it's just a step of obedience, right? We say that quite frequently, and it just doesn't do justice to the ways that the Scriptures speak about those things. So anyway, I've said more than I had already planned to say on that. I commend it to you to think about and consider these things. If the invitation of our Lord is to come as frequently as we want and we desire to be with him, and there's indications that that is more frequent, then maybe we just need to think about it differently, and maybe we can do that in the future. So we'll part from that little digression or excursus, as the scholars say, and we'll move on to the topic at hand, which last week we kind of concluded Acts chapter 20. Paul's address to the Ephesians and the things that he was saying to them, the warnings that he was giving to them, and he comes to verse 32 with all of those warnings, with all the tears behind him and tears still in his eyes, I'm sure, as he's parting company with these folks, but probably never to see them again. He says in verse 32, so now he says, brethren, I commend you to God, which is his way of saying, I leave you with God. I have not shunned any of my duties. I have preached to you the whole counsel of God. I've testified to you of the grace of Christ, of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I've not withheld anything that I thought would be good for you, whether by way of teaching or my own life being shared with you. And now all I can do, because I don't think I'm going to see you again, is commend you to God, who in fact owns the church anyway and has purchased it at the cost of his own son's blood. So he commends them to God and to the word of his grace. And I love the way that's worded. We might be tempted to think, and it might be more natural for us sometimes to think of Paul commending them to the grace of his word. And there's overlap in the meaning of either way you translate there, but it's really, really interesting to see that Paul says that he commends them to the word of his grace. And the emphasis there, obviously, is on what God has said to us and revealed to us about his grace. And then it ought to just remind us again of the reality that the things that God means to accomplish in our midst, desires to accomplish, and the things that he is aiming for are products of his grace. The gospel is a gospel of grace, right? We hear this so much, it's just not new to us anymore. And we can become hardened in our own practice and our own never-ending attempts to try and make ourselves somehow favorable, acceptable to God and to each other. We operate, because of our pride, on the basis of what we can do to contribute to our own reputation, to our own salvation. In a thousand different ways, this gets teased out in many different ways. It is foreign to us as sinners to be obligated completely and absolutely at the mercy of God for grace that we can't gin up on our own, right? It's foreign to us. It is contra our nature, our fallen nature, which always makes God's grace that much sweeter to us when we understand that dynamic, but also makes it a little bit difficult for us not to fall back into this way of thinking, this taking some confidence in ourselves, whether it's our abilities or our intellect, our position in society, our connections, our physical stature, the culture that affords us so many luxuries and so many conveniences and so many options. It's just so easy for us to slip back into that mode of confidence. And so let's all hear it again for the first time. Let's hear again this whisper from heaven's court, this word of his grace. And let's remember this, that two of the great objectives of the church, two of the great objectives of God bringing us together, is that he might build us up and that he might give to us an inheritance among the saints. And we haven't taken a lot of time to explain all the things that that means, but suffice it to say, from this and passages like Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 1, which I won't take time to read to you, one of the great values from heaven's perspective of the work of God on the earth is that he is building up his people. He is saving and bringing into community and building up to the image of Christ, into the image of Christ, one man, this body of believers. He's building us up into a holy temple, a spiritual temple, Peter would say in another way in his first letter, that we may offer spiritual sacrifices to God. We are living stones comprising a temple that is not made with men's hands, right? Right? And it is the word of God's grace that accomplishes that. And Paul sort of underscores that with what he says in the rest of this chapter. Right after he says that, he says in verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you guys remember that when I was with you, I provided for my own needs and the needs of those who were with me by working hard with my own hands. And I've shown you in every way, verse 35, he says, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember, he's talking to the elders, those who are supposed to be leaders among those believers, the believers in Ephesus, and those who are supposed to set some tone of example and direction for the fellowship. He's reminding them that he operated that way. They need to operate that way and to labor and to be generous in the support of the weak. Remembering this principle, and here's the driving principle. If we're just generous to the weak, all we become is philanthropists. And as we know from history and from the affairs of men, any number of people without God and who have no love for God can be philanthropists. And it's a nice thing. You know, Bill Gates is a philanthropist par excellence, right? He has foundations and all kinds of money that you're supplying to him by using something other than Linux or a Mac, I suppose. So he's an amazing philanthropist, like many other people in the world who have made great fortunes. But the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here, that he had reported to him or heard himself from the lips of Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The New Testament record of this principle in action is always: give to those who can't give back to you. Give not out of your plenty, but give out of your need. Give out of your lack. And Paul says this and commends this in 2 Corinthians. The Macedonians and those in Philippi were excited about the possibility of not giving out of their abundance, but out of giving what they didn't have, out of giving out of their lack. And they were zealous in that. And Paul says they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then out of their need and their poverty, they collected to send to the saints in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. That's the spirit of what is being said here. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, how fun is it to receive? Is it fun? Yeah. Don't be all pious on me. Don't be embracing one of those pseudo-spiritual stances. All of us love to get in some form or fashion. Gosh, Christmas is one big commercial holiday now that capitalizes on the fun of getting. Of course, we've taken it to crazy extremes. You know, it takes us 3 or 4 months these days in the first part of the year to pay off what we had fun giving to people, or more importantly, giving in the hopes of getting. And there's that exchange that goes on. And maybe it's difficult in our own culture to kind of get the sense of this and how blessed it is. Maybe not fun, but how truly blessed it is to be able to give, and not only to be able to give, but to actually give rather than receive. Not that receiving is bad. It's not. Receiving is a lovely thing. We are the recipients of everything that God gives to us, right? And the reality behind that is that God delights to give. Every good gift, what? Comes from above, from this great and glorious Father with whom there is no shadow of turning, and who gives perfectly good gifts to his children. Another place to say, he gives to us to enjoy. He gives to us purely for the delight of giving and for us to enjoy the delight of receiving. That is so godlike. And so, for our part, receiving is a lovely thing. And as we'll see maybe a little bit later if we get to that, it is one of those things that is supposed to constantly provoke in us the response of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the floor upon which we walk in life, or at least it ought to be. And it is rooted in and apprehends the nature of the fact that we are receivers only from God. We don't give Him anything back, and which really makes the whole thing of worship extraordinary to us, because if there's one thing that God does seek from us, it's worship, right? He's seeking worship. And once He fixes our hearts, it's the one thing we can give to Him that He's actually seeking and takes delight in receiving back from us. But there's nothing else we can give Him. And He doesn't need our worship. He's not diminished if we don't give it to Him. He can make rocks cry out if He needs to. But we have the privilege of offering to Him something that He has fixed us to be able to give to Him. But aside from that, we just receive, 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 receive. And what it is meant to provoke in us is this constant state of thanksgiving. And the question in our mind ought to arise, how much more can you give God? How much more will you give? How constant will you be in giving to us? And the answer is, there's no end to that. But thinking that way even tempers and puts in the right context suffering when it comes to us, right? Because it will come. Suffering will come to us. If nothing else, the suffering of going to the grave will come to us unless we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. But apart from that event, all of us are advancing a step at a time and a breath at a time and a forkful at a time to the grave. And, we're gradually headed down to the grave. That's where we're going. We are being pulled there, and sometimes it is as ugly as it can be. In fact, most times, the trip to the grave is a heartbreaking thing. So we need something bigger and stronger to fill our lives and our hearts and our minds in that journey. And the thing that is stronger is the constant amazement at the giving nature of God and the sense of the delight that He has in giving to us should be constantly being renewed and expanded in our own life, so that you and I can become more like our Creator and be just like this phrase. We can truthfully say how much more blessed it is to be giving quietly, consistently, spontaneously as the occasions arrive. And it doesn't always, I don't think He's always thinking about money here. Paul's obviously thinking here about the kind of work that he did to provide food and all that sort of stuff for himself. And I think Paul had a great delight in working with his hands so he could provide his companions with food or with clothing or places to stay or whatever it was, fare for their many, many journeys by ship and over land and all the kinds of things that would have been necessary to carry on the kind of ministry that Paul had during his lifetime. So let that phrase resonate. And boy, I tell you, we have such a difficult time working against the draw to be consumers. Now, we are consumers in God's debt, for sure. But we have also become consumers in our culture, in which the inordinate nature of our desires is inflamed. And the floor of thankfulness is burned out from underneath us, and a floor of discontentment is built all around us, so that it just becomes natural and normal for us to breathe discontentment and to not find satisfaction anywhere around us. And part of that is undone by recognizing the giving nature of God, the delight that He takes in giving to us, the blessing it is for us to receive, and by implication, the blessing it is for us to give so that others might receive at our hands. That's kind of how that equation works, and it has to be a process that's constantly being stirred up and churned in our minds. And we're in a bad way if we end up in this society, if we end up at a place where we think we can't afford to give because of consumption or debt, or because of covetousness, or whatever the case may be. We've all heard this before. Brother, I would. Leaving aside the whole biblical practice of tithing, just in that category, how many times have you ever heard somebody, but you know what, I really wish I could give, but I just can't afford to. And of course, you know what the retort is, right? This is the title of 1,000 sermons, I suppose. Brother, you can't afford not to give. Okay, well, be that as it may be, I'm not sure that was the right way to phrase that, but now I forgot where I was going with that, which is an indication that I was supposed to not say that. When we sit down at that meal this afternoon and you taste the good food, let that remind you of how much delight God takes in giving to us. Because eating could be a real drag. It could be something like a tube straight in the stomach, right? Or it could be like eating a bowl of grits with no butter and salt. I mean, that's just like putting mushy air into your mouth or something. Now, grits and eggs or grits and bacon or grits and sausage and gravy, that's all good stuff, right? Put hair on your chest or something. But you just think of the spices and the aromas and the things that cooking and blending and seasoning and all that stuff does. That is no accident. That is a God who delights in putting flavors and aromas and smells and textures in our mouths to draw us to eat and to prepare and to share with one another. The shared experience of goodness that way is nothing less than God telling us how much He delights to give to us. It is one measure of 1,000 of the ways in which God delights to give to us. It's one of the reasons that we keep emphasizing and exhorting you to be generous and diligent and consistent and faithful in the preparation of our meal together. It's not just a place to get full. It's a place to eat theology. It's a place to consume and to taste the nature of God's goodness in some respects to us. All right, so let me move on past 35, verse 36. And when Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. It's an interesting phrase there in verse 36 that occurs. And verse 37, they weep freely, they fall on Paul's neck and they kiss him, sorrowing because they're not going to see him again. When Paul moves a little bit further down in chapter 21, it's interesting to me, and I really need to stop here, I see, because of time. If I move on to my next topic, which I know I'm going to want to rant on a little bit, I can't cut a rant short. Now, it's a biblical rant. It's a good rant. It's solid stuff, but it just won't be as good if I have to abbreviate it. So that's good enough for now, isn't it? That more blessed to give than to receive. I mean, that's a life of theology in it. It's part of the reason we're sitting here this morning, and it's one of the motives of life that's going to carry us on to satisfaction and contentedness, and it's going to make us amazed when we get to heaven if we obey that principle. When we get to glory to find out the ways that God honored the translation of what we gave into eternal sorts of things. So let's put that in our proverbial pipes and smoke that this morning. Let's cogitate. Don't smoke your pipe. Let's cogitate as a metaphor, it's figure of speech. It's meant to stimulate us to ponder and to stroke the beard and to think about what is being said to us in the space of one tiny phrase, which encompasses such a world of godliness. And think about what God wants you to actually do in response to the realities that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And again, I don't want you to hear me as saying, put some more money in the offering plate. That's not my concern. Our concern is our movement through life and what God puts into our hands and what we think we have and what we actually do have and what we do with that. Let's test him on this. Let's see if he's trustworthy enough, faithful enough, right enough to make that principle an operative principle in life. And maybe next week in ways that it wasn't the previous week. Look for opportunities. It's amazing when you have this mindset and you kind of start going through the course of your day thinking, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. What do I have to give, and what occasions is God going to give to me this day to practice that principle? The outlook changes, your antennas are up, you're starting to think about people in terms of not what they can give to you, but what maybe you can bless them with. It's a whole different dynamic, and it's a lovely thing, and you'll find out God will begin to connect you with people and circumstances by which that principle can be faithfully and gladly pursued in life. It doesn't just connect to believers either, right? Lots of unbelievers have been touched in ways that this principle speaks about when they have not been touched cognitively by mere messages often or sometimes. Who knows? But let's pray and ask God to give us wisdom and the will in this regard. Our Father, we are grateful. And even that just kind of falls out of my mouth easy, to say that we're grateful. Perhaps it's not as true as we think or as true as we often say. So maybe I should pray that you would make us more sensible of the realities of life so that we could truly be more grateful. It's difficult to read anywhere in your word or to think about the gospel at all without realizing, in your words, how unspeakable your giving has been to us. How indescribable your generosity has been to us. How incredibly generous you are in the moment-by-moment sustenance of this cursed world. So, Lord, make us more sensible of the ways in which we are ungrateful, not so that we can moan and mope, but so that we might be corrected and so that we might start off in a different trajectory. We realize it's not a matter of being rich or poor. It is a matter of faithfulness, a matter of trust and gratitude, and a recognition of the nature of the stewardship that you have given to us, each one of us. So give us wisdom in all of these things, and we pray that thanksgiving would be multiplied in many, many other people's lives outside of our own, because we believe what you say here and are looking for ways to more faithfully be practitioners of the blessedness of giving. And we pray that the very gospel itself and the beauties of the ways in which it influences and changes and transforms the lives of those who embrace it, we pray that that would be all the more seen in our midst, in this city, and in places that perhaps we'll never ever travel, because we actually believe that it is more blessed to give than to get. And we pray and ask all of these things in Christ's lovely and generous name. Amen. I wanted to remember, or to remind you, I suppose, to pray. Joshua's, how's your third born daughter doing? Or your, I don't know if I said that right. How's Jen doing? Second born, yes, right. Doing well, and she's over there for how much longer? 26 to 27. Okay, so she's staying another extra couple months. Okay, I haven't gotten an email update, so I'm curious to know if her sewed up foot is okay. Well, she wrote, but it was still we had the gory details of her foot being sewn up and everything, and so we're just hopeful that it's all stitches took and all that. Yeah. Had to call a tow truck. Okay, thanks. Didn't know they had those over there, but well, remember to pray, continue to pray for Jen Joshua. Neil and Anita are back home with their children. Even a couple of short months coming over here and then going back to France, culture shock all over again, kind of getting settled back into that place after being here. It's more difficult than probably most of us realize. And their effectiveness and doing what they're doing there and settling back in is in some ways depending on us remembering to pray for them. Pray for the Knitchels. I don't see them here this morning. They just moved yesterday. Although it's probably not completely done, would be my guess. They've moved to their new house in town away from the property that they've had for, how long has that been now? 5, 6, 7 years, something like that? Or more? Where they were on their farm? 11 or 12 years, okay. And it was grievous for them to have to move from that place into town. So remember to pray for them, brothers and sisters who are hurting in some ways over that whole move. They say some of three of the biggest things that happen to you emotionally in life: change of jobs, change of living place, your residence, and I think it may be death or divorce or something like that, are three of the most stressful, negative emotion-producing things. And the kind of thing that seems on the surface of it, you can get over and move on, but really kind of lingers on and affects you in many different ways. So let's remember to pray for the Knitchels. Also, our brother Stephen Melly. I haven't seen an email. Well, actually, he sent me an email a couple days ago saying, boy, you've been kind of non-communicative there, Rev, is what that's what he calls me, Rev. So that's an indication I need to call or give him an email or something there. But remember to pray for our brother Stephen. I haven't heard much from him myself about how things are going. Just a note occasionally to say things are going well. And then remember to pray for our brothers and sisters in Advancing Native Missions who are still doing a good work. We haven't seen a number of those folks in a while. Got a letter from A.M. Kuryachin not too long ago. How many of you remember A.M. Kuryachin? The brother down in South India with Georgie Varghese. He and Georgie are running the college down there, and we're helping them quite a bit. You may or may not remember that, at least for a temporary period of time, as we reevaluate that, we've been helping pay the salary of the professors at Trivandrum Bible College in the southern tip of India, as well as also funding for a period of time the two principals, Georgie and A.M., at different times traveling to northern parts of India and conducting, I can't remember exactly what he called these things, but we have been funding the expense of going and holding in different buildings what amounts to Bible college training in places in India where workers or new believers can't travel down to South India to go to the Bible college there. So Georgie and A.M. and others have been willing to go, but it's just fairly expensive to go and set up, in their money anyway, to set up a 2 or 3 or 4 week intensive training for pastors and leaders and missionaries up in other parts of India. It's also dangerous in certain places that they go. But we have a part through our giving and through our associations with Advancing Native Missions to be involved in that, and we're currently doing that kind of thing, as well as supporting Georgie and A.M. Kuryachin and others in their work as well. I'll toss this need out to you. Neil and Anita are looking to buy a new car, their old Hoopty, which is like a, I don't know, a 15 or 20-year-old Mercedes station wagon, which sounds hoity-toity here, but in Europe, it's not all that hoity-toity. You know, Mercedes and BMWs are not so much status cars over there. It's just standard stock and trade over there. But their car is broken, and the mechanics that have been working on it have tried to repair it three or four different times, and the brokenness still is there, and it's undependable. So they're looking at buying another car. They have raised a bunch of money and saved a bunch of their money, and they're needing, I think, maybe between 1,000 or 2,000 euro or something like that. And they already have 45,000 euro saved up. 100? Yeah, that's right. What am I saying? 44,000 euro for a car? Yeah, that's that European inflation. No, actually, it's 44,500 euro for the car there. So they need some more. And so I told them that we probably would have some fun practicing that principle we just talked about. Hey, what a tie-in. So anyway, we can help them get a vehicle. They're in their ministry there. They travel a lot. They go to the airport and pick up missionaries that are flying around between North Africa and different places. And, of course, they need reliable transportation for that kind of thing. So we are going to be receiving contributions and gifts towards their car. And if we need to, we can augment some of that from our budget if need be. But they're kind of looking at picking up another used car. It's a 7-passenger or more, so they can carry people around, luggage. And they need to get that as soon as they can. Right now, they're borrowing somebody else's car because their other one's not working. So if you'd like to be involved in giving to that, you need to give and make it known that that's what that's for. So I guess I would say either see, say, Glenn Thomas or one of the other deacons, Warren, Gary Tritipo, Bob Mayberry, Doug Haley, Steve Packer, who's not here. See any of those guys and make sure that any gifts that you want to give towards their car get noted that way, so we can kind of set that off to the side. And hopefully we can satisfy, you know, a 1,000 euro or a 1,500 euro need in pretty short order and get those folks in a car. And also one other thing, Matt, you reminded me that the New Covenant School seniors are on their senior trip up to New York, which is like going to a foreign country. And they'll be up there for a week, many of them having never traveled much up there, and they're up there with chaperones. At least we can pray for the chaperones, right? Yeah. Don't worry about the kids. If they get lost in New York, that's all right. They're on their own. But it's the chaperones we got to worry about. So seriously, remember to pray for the kids up there in New York on their trip as well. Well, let's stand together and let's pray. Shannon, if you'd come and pray and then lead us in our doxology. And thank God for our food together. And if you're our guests here this morning, please do stay and eat with us, and probably get in a food fight or something like that, so it'll be a lot of fun, so stick around. You don't want to miss that. It's good to see you all here, and Lord bless you and keep you this week, as He unfailingly does in His mercy. And be with each other during the week as you have opportunity. Serve one another and serve the wider community here in Lynchburg as faithful disciples of our Lord. So, Shannon.
Father, continue to sustain us throughout this week. May your word run swiftly throughout our body. And may it compel us to do so many good deeds that are worthy of this great calling that you've called us into. And I pray for that there would be peace and unity among our body. I pray that there would be like-minded understanding and doctrine and learning. I pray that you would motivate all of us to be the studious readers of your word, of the soundness of historical text, of the Psalms and all the good literature that accompanies growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would guard us in our affections, I pray that you would reveal yourself in some special ways. You know, our hearts can sometimes grow dull, and our ears can become, as our brother mentioned, tired and bored with things familiar. And as we learned last week, Lord, that can ultimately take us only a few steps from idolatry. We would pray that you would keep us from idolatry, for that is the very thing that you're coming to judge, is idolatry. And pray that you would create a clean heart in us, Father, and renew a right spirit in us, and show us the broadness of a well-lit path that leads to the kingdom of God, even if it be narrow. Make all of our ways straight. And even tomorrow, Lord, as many of us frequent together in fellowship, may we remember the ultimate memorial and sacrifice being Jesus Christ, who is a now living and reigning King. And may our tongues be able to declare his love and his resurrection and his power and his victory over Satan and over bondage and over sin. Lord, I also pray, even as my wife is at home, ailing, I pray that you would work in her strong. I pray that you would encourage her heart, bring her to full recuperation. We know that with a word that you can heal her. And Lord, if that is your prerogative, I pray that you would do that. There's so many others who ail and are dealing with things much more detrimental physically, and I pray for them as well. With a word, Lord, you can speak in all of your servants, any of your servants who needs it can be made well. But Lord, we do pray that it may be the word of grace that compels us to worship you even as we go to our respective places and even as we eat our meal together in one accord, Lord, that you would just bind us together in brotherly love. And that's the thing that the Spirit works in us to promote. Lord, we pray for all of the things that have been mentioned. We pray for our missions. I pray that the things that are going on with the Trivandrum Bible College and advancing Native missions and their impact in not just Central Virginia, but throughout the world, Lord, that it may continue to abound. We thank you for the privilege of supporting them. We pray for the students in New York City, Lord, that many of them who are genuinely Christian, Lord, that they might be responsible. You've actually told us love for the world is hatred to you. So, Lord, as they're being amazed in one sense of what they may see as newfoundness of culture and amazement of the skill of men, Lord, in another sense that they may see their ultimate need and the danger of being sloped into that sort of lifestyle. We also pray for just this coming week, Lord, and a few of the groups that meet, and even the prayer meetings that we try to develop. Lord, I pray that those things would be beneficial to the brethren and that you may listen to our entreaties to you. You're such a good God. Use our lips and our tongues to proclaim your message well, even as we come into contact with a few unbelievers and people that we invite over to our homes tomorrow. And may we be able to cast the gospel in a good light. So we thank you now, and we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.